who you are going to vote for. I'm not asking for your personal business. Just, I'm going to name a name. You tell me. You say if you think they won the debate or not. Who do you think won the debate? I'll give you a couple names. Trump.
No.
I didn't ask for a no. I just said. Huckabee. Susan's the one fan. She's got a shirt on, I think, that says Huckabee on the box. Rubio. Won a debate. Now, who are you voting for? Carson. Ted Cruz. What's the guy's name? Starts with a K. Kasich. Kasich. Can't say his name. Kasich. Nobody. How about Rand Paul? Daniel, where are you? One day, somebody with the last name Paul is going to get in, and Daniel's not going to be fit. He's going to be fit to be tied. Who else we got? Jeb. So y'all think no one won the debate? She wasn't in the debate for the 10. I'm talking about the 10. She was in the debate for the other one, the top 10. Yeah, exactly. That's fine. Carly's fine. That's for the other debate, the top 10. Christy. Who did y'all think won? Nobody won. Okay, good. There you go, mate. Thank you. I appreciate you talking to me down here. I'm going to preach a sermon to you and me. We're going to talk down here about Jesus. How about that? Is that cool? All right, here we go. Look, now, so you got a choice to make before too long, so I got some boxes up here, and you can't have my boxes because I'm pretty sure that something unique happened in our family in one of those boxes, so I don't want to give them away. I just stole them out of the attic. They're all just kind of stuffed places, so there's no telling what came out of those boxes at some point in time. I know that some bad shoes came out of that one. That's the only thing I do know. So I need three people, and you're going to get a choice, and you get the contents which in the box. You get the contents what's in the box, okay? Contents. So I'm going to pick you real quick. Contents of the box. You know, the Wheelers, I'm going to give Jenna one because, you know what? I haven't picked on Jenna in probably 15, 20 minutes. So Jenna's one of them. Let's see who else we're going to pick. And all the young people normally do it, so let's pick somebody not as young. Renee Wheeler. Hey, Renee Wheeler. And then we'll pick somebody else. Who else we got? We got to pick a young person, too. Nah, I'm not picking her. CR, okay, CR. So we got CR, Jenna, and Renee Wheeler. And Renee, since you're way older than the rest of them, I'll let you pick the box you want first. You pick the box. This one? All right, this is Renee Wheeler's box. And Jenna, since you have 13 children, we'll let you pick between these two boxes. No, I'm just kidding. Which box do you want?
The little box.
This one? Okay. So, CR, that leaves you with this box right here, okay? So, come. You got to come up here and see what's in your box. See what your choice was, this big choice that you made. This is so good. Hey, y'all got a choice now. Remember, I didn't do it. Don't try to steal Renee's box. All right, open up. You don't get the box. Remember, I told you you don't get the box. What do you get in that box, Renee?
Some paper.
Yeah, you got nothing. You get a big, fat nothing. I tell you what, I'll hug you because I feel bad for you. Whoa. You made a noise. All right, what did you get in your box? You get a chunk of charcoal. That's nice. You can take that and, you know, barbecue today. I have nothing else for you. Go away. What are you getting in your box? What are you getting in your box, man?
Reese's.
You get a bunch of Reese's? Here you go, buddy. Put these in your pocket. Do something with them. You can't have my box because I think one of my children were born in this box. All right, so you got three boxes, right? Appreciate you guys. You got participating. So you guys go to pick a president. You have a package. And you had three packages up here. Let me ask you a question to you folks that didn't play. How many people would have chosen this box? How many people would have chosen this box? Why? Yeah, the old saying, right? How many people would have chosen this box? Why? Because it's red and pretty, right? And that's kind of how it is when you go to picking leaders, you know? A lot of times you can't tell what a leader's like by the outward cover, can you? And just because something's big doesn't mean it has something good in it. And just because something's pretty doesn't mean that it doesn't have something good in it. What's on the outside really doesn't matter. It's what's on the inside that counts. You got to check out somebody's heart. That's the key. You want to, when you talk about leadership, examine what is on the inside. You want to examine the heart of your leader. And that's what we want to talk about today. If you guys got your Bibles, Colossians 1, 24 through 29. We're going through the book of Colossians. Calm down over here. Here we go. 24 through 29 says this. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Let's pray. Father, we love you and praise you. Thank you so much for your goodness. Lord God, you are worthy of all praise. And we ask that, Father, as we talk about leadership, Lord God, we ask that your hand would be upon us to understand it. Give your spirit, Father, to understand it. Lord God, there's some people that have came here today. They're looking for an emotional kick. And Lord, I hope they get it, but that's not what the intent is. Today, the intent is to get a spiritual kick, to hear from your word, which is a spiritual book, to be filled with your spirit, whose spirit in himself, Lord God, that, Father, we may be empowered to go out and do ministry. That's why we're here. We're here to worship you, Lord God, and find out more about you. So I ask, Father, that you would set aside me and you'd set aside the flesh of the people who are hearing, Lord God, and help them to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been recapping. Let me recap real quick. We're in the book of Colossians, you know, and actually, in 5 years of GCF, I don't know that I've been through a lot of books, a lot of topics, actually. Just listening to what the Lord said, and I felt there was time for us to do it, time to go through a book. And the Lord led me to Colossians. Great book, awesome book to go through. And we have been learning the last few weeks, last two sermons, about Jesus being first and letting him be first. You know, he has to be first. In order for everything to be okay, he has to be first. You know, I need to understand that. If you're first, I guarantee you somewhere down the road, something's not going to be okay. Life's going to get kind of messed up. There's going to be a problem in your family. There's going to be an issue with you personally. If Jesus is first, everything falls in the line. You got to put him at the top, not at the bottom, not third or fourth or fifth. He doesn't come below your family. He doesn't come below your spouse. He doesn't come below anything. And it's not about some ego trip, because God doesn't have an ego that needs to be stroked. He's God. He owns it all. What it's about is he knows what's best for you. And by the way, he should be worshipped. And Paul says, you know what? Who could deliver you but Jesus? He ought to be first. Who could shed their blood on the cross for you? Who could die in your place? Who could take away your sins? I mean, who could lift you out of hell into heaven? Only Jesus could do that. And he said, by that alone, he ought to be first. He said, not only that should he be first, but he ought to be first because he's also the creator of the world. I mean, God's pretty big. You understand that, right? That he holds this big old ball we call an earth just in the palm of his hand. Matter of fact, not just the earth, but the whole universe fits in the palm of his hand because he created it and spoke it out of nothing. If he did all that with this massive universe, he must be pretty big. And if he's pretty big and he's the creator, I guess he ought to be first. And then last week we talked about this, that if you want to make Christ first in the world, this is the way it works. We're in a fallen world. We have a devil that's going out and doing his thing out here in the world, right? Oh, see, Jesus isn't first. It makes people cry. When Jesus isn't first, people cry. That's just what you need to know. You know, that's kind of the deal. So when you're talking about the Jesus being first in this world, it's not just the facts that he's the deliverer. It's not about the facts that he's the creator. You know how the world's going to know that Jesus is first? When Jesus is first in the church, that's when the world's going to know that Jesus is first. And again, I'll just say to you, or remind you of last week, who's the church? We're the church. Not a steeple. You know, that's not what it's about. It's not a building. It's not an assembly of people just hanging out. This is a specific group of people called out by God for a specific purpose. And it really doesn't matter. Next week, if we wanted to, we could meet under a tree in Hidden Rock Park, and we'd still be the church. And when I go to Walmart, I'm still the church. It doesn't matter if we're individual. It doesn't matter if we're a group. We're still the church and part of the universal church. If Jesus Christ is your Savior, you're part of the church. And if you want the world, he says, to know that Jesus is first, he's preeminent, then he's got to be first in the church. I've heard so many people, I think some of you, matter of fact, they're probably thinking, man, if we just get a good leader in the old White House, everything's going to be all right. No, it won't. No, it won't. You can have a good leader, and if Jesus is still not first in the church, it won't be all right. It'll cover us and we'll feel comfortable for a time period. But the only way the world's going to know that Jesus is first is not who's in the White House, but who is in your heart and who is number one in your heart. That's kind of the key. So we talked about him being the leader. He needs to be our leader. He needs to be our chief. And he needs to be our commander. We need to be listening to what he said. If you want to find out if Jesus is first in your life, ask yourself, am I doing what he commanded? And you'll find out who's first, or am I doing what my flesh commands? That's really the determining factor whether Jesus is first in your own life. That's key. So we talked about him being the leader. He should be the leader. He died on the cross for the church. He rose from the dead. He takes his Holy Spirit when we receive him as Savior and fills us up and anoints us all as part of the body. He should be number one. And we talked about that being part one of him being a preeminent leader. Today is going to be part two. We're going to talk about leadership within the church. Leadership within the church. Now, I'll give it to you this way. You have leaders no matter what. There's tons of leaders in this facility right here. You don't know your leaders. Matter of fact, everybody's a leader at some point in time, but there are also people that are called out to do specific tasks that are held accountable as leaders, for instance, of a church. And here we have at GCF, we have founders who are leaders. You know, there would be the Joe Trices of the world, the Rick Gilberts of the world, the Al Brooks of the world, J.B. Bailey's. They're founders, and they're responsible to GCF as leaders. When we stand before God, you're going to be on the list to give the answer to GCF. You have two pastors that are on staff here, and that's Daniel Keaton and myself, who are pastors. We're also leaders and responsible to the flock that is here. You have many, many, many teachers, whether Bible studies or small groups or life groups, doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if it's Al Smith, Al Brooks, doesn't matter whether it's Brandon Keene, or whoever that may be, or the people who lead the new little young group, or whether it's Melinda Oaks doing the kids over here, or the ladies doing the children's church right now. Every one of those people, when they step into that role, whether you want to know it or not, you are a leader. And we need to examine the hearts of our leaders to make sure that Jesus is first. And you know what you can do if you want to? People like to do it anyway. It's just the way it seems to be. If you want to put me first when you look at this thing and saying, he's the leader of the church, that's okay by me. I should be examined too. You need to examine my heart to see if what's in it, to see if I'm that leader that kind of fits and put Jesus as first. If Jesus is first in my life, great. If he's not, this is what I say to people. This is your only option. If Jesus is not first in my life, this church, this body, needs to get together and say, he's not first, let's get rid of this guy. If he is first in my life, you know what you need to decide? To follow me. You don't get any other option. You understand? There's no in between. You can't have a leader and give him half your support, and you can't have a leader that's doing wrong and talk about him behind your back. You just got to say, this is the guy. He's either doing it, I've examined him, his heart is right, and I'll follow him, or we need to get rid of him and get somebody else in here. Anybody agree with that? Same thing goes for the youth pastor, same thing goes for the music people, same thing goes for the founders, the same thing goes for everybody who does every single thing that GCF calls himself a leader. Just the way it needs to be. So that's kind of what we're going to examine today. We're going to follow these guidelines that Paul gives us for examining the heart of your leader. And the first part, to examine the heart of your leader, is to check him for a heart of sacrifice. To check him for a heart of sacrifice. Verse 24 says, I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the affliction of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Anybody remember the story of Pocahontas? You know, Joe Trice swears that Pocahontas is his distant cousin. I mean, because they look exactly like. But that's what Joe Trice says. He says Pocahontas is his distant cousin. You go ask him sometime. It's true. That's what he says. I don't know. I just going to believe what Joe says, right? Now, Pocahontas, I don't know if you knew what her name meant, but here's some interesting things. This is what her name roughly interprets into the English language. Playful one, that's a nice version of it. Willful one, that's a little different version of it. Little wanton, W-A-N-T-O-N. The naughty one, that's getting a little more kind of identifying. Or the spoiled child, that's what it means in English when you translate it. You know, I think we ought to start naming our kids by meaning again, you know, to kind of say what, you wait for about 12 years to give them a name, you know, and say, Brat, we shall name you Brat. You know, or kind-hearted, you know, that would be kind of an interesting thing. It seems to be what a lot of people did sometimes, that sometimes you waited on the name, or sometimes a name was prophesied, so you give a name to somebody, and they kind of become that name, right? That's the way it works. So Pocahontas is in essence, a brat. That's what she was. Now, she is the daughter of Chief Powhatan, right? That's her deal. She's the daughter. So can you imagine, doesn't matter what time period you're in, when you're the child of somebody who has lots of money and lots of power, sometimes, oftentimes, that child becomes a little bit of a brat, spoiled child. Now, if we were to look at the Pocahontas package, we could say, well, golly Moses, what a little brat. She'll never do anything good. Or would she? Now, we know that she did. The most important thing that we know that she did was John Smith was getting ready to get his head knocked off by a big old stone, piece of stone by Chief Powhatan. And she went down there and put her head in his place and held onto his head and said, you're going to hit him, you got to go through me. Isn't that something? He said, this is what John Smith said, this is his own writing. He did a history of Virginia. He said, two great stones were brought before Powhatan. Then as many as could lay hands on me, drag me to them, and there unlaid his head, my head, and being ready with their clubs to beat out my brains. Pocahontas, the king's dearest daughter, when no entreaty could be prevail, got my head in her arms and laid hers on my own to save me from death. That's what John Smith said. Little Pocahontas, the little spoiled brat child, all of a sudden was willing to sacrifice her own life for John Smith. Man, you can't tell about a package, can you? You know, people who are leaders are not all wrapped up in some Hollywood picture, some fairy tale picture of a leader that you have. Sometimes they come in a package that you never would expect that person to be a leader. Sometimes it's that spoiled kid that steps up at that moment to give that sacrifice like Pocahontas. Sometimes it's that person that has a reputation as being a spoiled child that steps up to be that leader. You never know where leadership's going to come from because it's not about the package. It's not even about all the time their behavior. It's about what's in their heart when the going gets tough. What is that person going to do when somebody's life is on the line? When it really means something, what is that person's like? That's what's in their heart. And her heart was to sacrifice herself. Now, Pocahontas did so, and she ended up marrying John Roth, as you may know, went to England, met everybody you know that you can think of in England, all the kings and queens, went and spoke before them all, became a little princess, changed her name, got baptized, got saved, got baptized, changed her name to Rebecca, which means security, to be secure, to tie up, like you tie up an animal just for their own good. She became that person. She became a whole different person with a whole new name when the going got to the point where somebody needed to save somebody. Isn't that something? When it comes to leadership, you've got to have somebody willing to sacrifice. If you're not willing to sacrifice, I guarantee you, you don't need to be in leadership. You've got to sacrifice yourself to be in leadership. So we got to check this person out, check the heart of sacrifice, and to do that, you got to find out if he celebrates in suffering. That's the weirdest thing to say. Find out if he celebrates in suffering. Let me ask you, who celebrates suffering? The answer is nobody celebrates suffering unless it's for the benefit of somebody else. All I got to do is look around here at these parents and go, are there times when you do stuff for your kids that you don't want to do, absolutely don't want to do, but you love them so much, if it benefits them, you make the sacrifice? Is there a time? Now, even though it's not necessarily fun, isn't it something you say, I rejoice, I'm glad to do because I love them? Right? You parents understand that. Maybe sometimes you folks that don't have kids, maybe you have a friend. That sometimes this friend just draws and drains every last bit of energy out of you, you know. They're a very needy person, and you sacrifice. You always have to be the one that, you know, asks forgiveness. You always have to be the one that goes and makes the initiation of talking to somebody. I mean, you know what the routine is, and most of the time it makes you mad, but every once in a while you say, you know what? I love my friend. And that's what it takes to keep the friendship, then I'm willing to make the sacrifice. That's the way it is. So you celebrate in it. You know, you don't celebrate suffering because it's fun. You know, pick me, I'd love to suffer. Oh, Lord, please. Nobody says, I want to suffer. That's what a person who's a leader is willing to sacrifice in order to get things done for somebody else. When you look at the scripture, it says, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. I've learned to rejoice in my sufferings for you. But listen, I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. That little last phrase, for you, is the qualifier. Because if it was just suffering, Paul was just sitting around getting beat up in prison or whatever, he's not going to say, this is just so fun. He says, no, when I get beat up in prison, I do it because it's beneficial to you. Who's the you? The church. In his day, actual people that were the church 2,000 years ago, he suffered all, though, for you as well. He suffered for you. He was willing to go to it and sacrifice, and he learned to rejoice and said, if I got to suffer a little bit that they may hear the truth, that's what I'll do. That's the sign of a leader. When it says of Jesus Christ, when he went to the cross, you know what it says in the scriptures in Hebrews? He endured the cross, despised the shame. He endured it. You know, in the Passion of the Christ, he embraced his cross. Well, who embraces something that's getting ready to kill you? Nobody goes into the electric chair and goes, oh man, what an electric chair. I love the electric chair. This is a great electric chair. Unless one of you dads knew that you stepped up and took your kid's place in the electric chair, even though you would hate to die, even though you would hate to make the sacrifice, you'd go, I embrace this because I get to save CR. Right? You'd embrace it. That's what Jesus did. Most people think in their heads that Jesus went to the cross because, well, he's God, you know, he's going to be raised from the dead. He knows that anyway, so he could just take this little beating and everything's fine. No. He didn't want to get beaten. Look in the garden when he's sweating drops of blood over this thing. He says, Lord, if there's any way to keep this thing from you, I'd rather do that, but not my will, but your will, because I know when your will is, those people, the church, the body, those individuals are going to be blessed through my death. So he embraced it. He endured it. He gave us an example of what a real leader is. The other thing about checking out him as a heart of sacrifice is to figure out, does he complete Jesus' service? Now Paul says something very particular. It's interesting. It's very peculiar. Listen to what it says. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. He says, for the sake of the body, which is the church. Ask yourself that line. Did you read that in the Bible? You got your Bibles open there? Did you read that? What is lacking in Jesus' affliction? Isn't that almost, in your first thought, what would it say? You said it's some kind of way what Jesus did on the cross and all the beatings he took and the death he took, somehow or another, that wasn't enough. We needed a little bit more. If you read that, you could read it that way, but that's not what it's talking about. The actual word is a different word from sacrifice. Affliction means that basically, he is in distress, he's in pressure in his service to you. Jesus came for you. And he also came, John, for the people that are in the nearly 3 billion people in the 1040 window that have never heard Jesus. He came for the refugees that are down here in Richmond and the refugees down in Clarkston. He came for the Mexicans. He came for the Guatemalans. He came for them all. Every single one of them. And his service is to reach them with the good news. What's the good news? That Jesus Christ came into the world. The Messiah came into the world so that we can get back to what we had in the garden. Have a relationship with God. Have life abundantly. That's what Jesus wanted to do. But guess what? When Jesus died on the cross, he needed something to get the job done. And you know what he needs? A body. And who's that body? The church. And he says, church, what I need from you is to take what I've done. I've paid for your sins. Paul knew that. He's got plenty of passages that says that Jesus took everything to the cross. He didn't need to add anything to that sacrifice. He sacrificed all he could sacrifice. But what he needs to get the job done is to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's what he needs. The good leader says, I'm going to complete that service. Now you need to understand, you need to fully grasp this, because we've been living high on the hog here in good old America and having a pretty easy time of it when we're giving the gospel, and that may change in the near future. Pretty easy time of it, but we are in enemy territory. And when you step up and preach the gospel, you can guarantee you that somebody's not going to like it. And you know, in my findings over the last 20 years, you know what I've found? The people who don't like it the most? Church people don't like it the most. That's the truth. Man, I have been to some places in my ministry and that most of you probably wouldn't go to. I've been some holes. I never had a problem with them most of the time. Here and there, every once in a while, you have a little problem here and there. Most of the time, when somebody in the unsaved community finds, especially I'm a pastor, they treat me better than the church treats me. Oh, pastor's here. I mean, like they never go to church or anything. They might be doing drugs in the next room. They could have shot a guy next week, but the pastor steps in and they, oh, the pastor's here. But in the church, if I preach the truth, somebody's always ticked off at me. My doctrine's not exactly the same as yours. We didn't give the right illustration. Oh, the sermon went on too long. Or the music wasn't just right. It's always somebody complaining in the church. And if that's not the case, I've had people actually get mad at me for having some success in leading people to Christ. Baffles the stinking crud out of me. I've never gotten over it. I don't get it. I still don't get it to this day. I can tell you story after story. I get back and kids won to Christ. Have 100 kids in the youth room, people getting saved all over the place, and everybody's mad because we had a bounce boxing thing inside the building. Really? This is the truth. And you're going, I don't get that. But I guarantee you, if you start wanting to tell people about Christ, somebody's going to be mad, and most likely it's going to be that person in church who's uncomfortable with hearing the truth, who wants to be comfortable and not spread the truth. And they're going to come at you with all 4 feet and a couple chins. That's how it is. Paul says, I'm willing to do that, man. It's the way it is. Now, it's interesting. When the body suffers, Christ suffers. So Jesus suffered on the cross, and when we go out here and you suffer, any one of you suffers, doesn't matter who you are, if you're a Christian, if you suffer, Jesus also suffers. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, when in verse chapter 8 of Acts, Paul was going out and persecuting the church, it says. Every way he could go, he was wreaking havoc on the church, right? He was heading to Damascus to do what? To throw Christians in prison, right? And on the way, he sees a bright light, and when he sees the bright light, Jesus speaks from the bright light, and what does he say? Saul, Saul, why are you? And Jesus is in heaven. How is he being persecuted? Because he is persecuting, Paul is, the church. And when you touch the church, you've touched the body of Jesus Christ. That's who you've messed with. So when somebody goes out here and your kid goes out here and they're a saved individual and somebody messes with them, they're messing with Jesus. For you parents, take a little load off and realize that Jesus is going to deal with that. You don't mess with his children that he doesn't take care of it one way or another. And he can do it miraculously. He can do it to use a witness through those kids, and he can do it in some unbelievable way to protect them. But he's going to take care of those kids one way or the other, because you touched the kid that's saved. You're touching the church, the body of Jesus Christ. That's how it is. Same goes for you. So he says, man, when you suffered, Jesus suffered. So on the one hand, when the individual in the church suffers, Christ suffers. But on the other hand, Paul says, I'm willing to step out as a leader, and if I have to suffer for serving Christ, that's what I do. And I asked you to examine your leaders here at GCF, your leaders in our country, your leaders wherever you may be, to find out if they're willing to have that little heart of sacrifice. The second thing is to examine the heart of your leaders is to challenge his heart on stewardship. Challenge his heart on stewardship. Let me ask you a question. Now, putting Solomon aside, the scripture said there was nobody richer before or after Solomon. He was the richest guy that ever lived. We'll put him aside for a second because a lot of people don't include Solomon in the list. But if you were to go on the internet and you were to look up the top 10 richest guys, who is the richest man monetarily that ever lived on this planet? Anybody know? Somebody said it. Rockefeller. Matter of fact, Gates. Rockefeller had 5 times more money than Bill Gates in today's money. $663 billion. Rooster, what could you do with $663 billion? You know what the answer is? Anything you want, right? I mean, $663 billion. The next thing y'all gonna see is something on my car that says, I'm gone. I'm gonna visit everything there is to visit, tell everybody I can about Jesus in this country. I would. I mean, I'd be out of here. You got plenty of money to go anywhere you want, tell people about Christ, man. It'd be incredible. $663 billion. Now, here's the deal. When Rockefeller was 12 years old, J.D. Rockefeller was 12 years old, this is how he started his billionaire firm. This is how he started. So you kids, let's listen up. This is how, if you want to be a billionaire, this is how you start it. He had a little turkey farm. As a kid one, you know, like Emma's chickens, turkeys. And he raised them, and he saved his money, and he got $50. And his mom knew a farmer down the street that was hurting for money, and says, hey, why don't you go down there and loan him the money? And he says, okay. So he loaned the farmer money, and he said, but I need 7% interest. And so when he got his money back the next year, he realized, wait a minute, I need to make my money work for me. So at 12 years old, this is all it takes. Ethan's 11, I guess it's about time for him to start making his millions, right? He says, at 12 years old, he says, I determined two things. One, I wanted to make $100,000 in my lifetime. And two, I wanted to live to be 100 years old. I think he said, that first one, he really got that one, right? So he went out and he, through a series of stuff, he ends up owning Standard Oil. You might know that story, but by the time he was 23 years old, he was a millionaire. By the time he was 50, he was the first billionaire to ever exist on this planet. 50 years old, billionaire. Honey, I'm sorry, I just didn't make it. We don't even have $100,000. We ain't got $100 in our pocket. I didn't make it, man. I didn't get it. So he's 50 years old, and man, he's got the world. In business, he's got it all. Congress actually took him out because they said he had a monopoly, the whole nine yards. There's a whole lot I can tell you about Standard Oil and what Rockefeller did with that whole company. This is way back when, in the turn of the century, 1913, 14, when all this is taking place. And he's a billionaire. Here's the deal. Billionaire at 50 years old, 3 years later at 53, he got deathly sick. All of his hair fell out of his head. If you look at his pictures early on and later on in his life, all his hair fell out of his head. And he had the best physicians in the world. And they all came around and said, Mr. Rockefeller, you got about 1 year and you're going to die. So during that year's time when he is in agony, knowing he's getting ready to die, here's the first billionaire on the planet. He had a dream. God sent him a dream. I'm not making this up. This happened to Rockefeller. Sent him a dream. And in this dream, he says, you can't take any of that stuff that you've earned with you into the next world when you die. Rockefeller woke up the next day after his dream, called all of his accountants, all his business associates in, and said, come on in here, I got a new plan. I'm going to take all of my fortune and I'm going to begin to give it away and build hospitals. I'm going to send it to do mission work. I'm going to build schools. I'm going to do all this stuff. He was really the first guy that was really into philanthropy where he just gives money away, right? He started within a week the Rockefeller Foundation, which you may know if you go to New York, is still there to this day, and still the most impactful, powerful foundation on this planet right now. Billions of dollars they have, and billions of dollars they give away. They've come up with things through this whole process, such as penicillin, the cure for yellow fever. They were the ones that really got John Hopkins going. I mean, all that stuff came, the list of stuff that was accomplished through this man after that was incredible, but the most incredible thing happened in his own physical life. He was told he was going to die at 53 years old. His body chemistry began to change after he started giving all of his money away. All of a sudden, he was cured. He lived to be 98 years old. All because he learned that he's not an owner. He's just a manager of God's stuff. Man, I wonder how much stuff would change if we learn we're not owners. Managers. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to Him. From the money you have in your bank account, to your house, to your cars, to the very hairs on your head, every single thing belongs to God. And all you are is a manager. Rockefeller learned that, man. That's the heart of a person. When you become a manager, that's what it says. When it says in here, he says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of his mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. He says, Paul, I became a steward. I understand that God gave me a stewardship. And it's not about my kingdom. It's about his kingdom. You have to ask yourself about your pastor. You have to ask yourself about your youth guy back there. You have to ask yourself about your founders, the people who are leading your Bible studies. You ask yourself, whose kingdom are they building? God's or theirs? Why are they doing the things they do? To draw attention to them or draw attention to Jesus? Why are they building that building? Is it for them and their glory, or is it those for God's glory? What are people doing? What are the pastors in our country doing with what they have? Who are they working for? Are they a manager? Are they an owner? Do they think they have the church by a string? Or they say, hey, I'm just here to just push people along for Jesus because all I do is manage people. That's the question. So in order to do that, in order to get to this point where you challenge a person's stewardship, you have to inquire into his appointment. Paul goes into this whole thing. He says, I was appointed a stewardship. The church. That's what I was. Listen to what it says again. He says, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God. That's kind of the deal. You know the story. I told you that Paul got saved, but here's the part that I didn't read to you. When he got saved and saw that miraculous thing, he was blinded, and then God sends Ananias in. He says, Ananias, I want to go to this guy named Paul, or named Saul. He says, oh, that guy's rough, man. He's been messing up the church. He says, this is what he says. This is what Jesus Christ said in Ananias. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He says, what you're seeing is a person who persecutes the church. I'm going to turn that one into somebody who's going to be the most dominant figure in church history. He's going to win more people to Christ than anybody else. He's going to be responsible for more books of the New Testament. He's going to be responsible for more people getting saved through it. I mean, this guy's going to be something. I've chosen him, and I've appointed him specifically to the Gentiles. Now, you're all, any Jews? I mean, if you go back and check your DNA, every one of them's got a little Jewish in them. That's the truth. I don't think anybody's checked the DNA that didn't have some percentage of Jewish in them. But, you know, you're not Jews, are you? You're Gentiles. See, you don't understand anymore. You've lost your understanding. This morning, Al read a passage to us, and Jesus comes along, and there's a woman who's a Canaanite, and she comes down, and the disciples are going along, and she wants her daughter to be healed or actually cast out a demon out of their daughter. And Jesus turns and says, should I give the bread to the little dogs? You need to understand that you're, in that passage, you're the little dogs. You're Gentiles. In those days, you were looked at like a dog. Scraps of truth come to you. Now it's reversed. You know, you're Gentiles, and you're part of the church, and you think, I'm the greatest thing to ever hit sliced bread. But there was a day when you didn't have any of those truths. We got them now. You know, and so when you look at this thing, he says he's appointed to these people. I'm going to turn these people upside down. Kind of like Jonah was sent into Nineveh, and he's hoping they all die. lo and behold, they all repent. Do you want to be a Paul who's happy about them repenting, or do you want to be a Jonah who's sad about them repenting? That's what you got to figure out. Oh, those people, you know, we often say that. Those people over there need Jesus. Dave, do you need Jesus? I need Jesus. You know, Josh, do you need Jesus? I mean, do you need, now that you got into college, I mean, you're almost graduating college, you don't need Jesus anymore, do you? Does Charles Carter need Jesus? Lord, help us, Charles Carter needs Jesus, right? I need Jesus. Those people over there need Jesus just the same as I need Jesus. And these Jews are looking at these guys and saying, whoa, wait a minute, they're Gentiles. We don't talk to them. We don't tell them about Jesus. And God says, I've got this guy to go tell them about me because I got a plan. Now listen, I want to read you these passages just from some of the books of Paul, just the opening. You just listen. Romans 1:1, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Galatians 1:1, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Do you think that Paul might be trying to get a point across? His point is, I have been chosen and appointed by God, and it's very important for me to know I'm appointed by God, and it's also very important for the church to know that I'm appointed by God. We talk about this all the time. We talk about this in Bible study this morning, is that sometimes we've gotten to the point where we have a program in church, and the program can exist whether God calls anybody or not. Bible studies could continue to go on. Things could continue to happen. We just say, I'll pick you to be a leader. That's wrong. You know who you need to be leader of anything? Who? The one God picks and appoints to be leader. Otherwise, that thing may function, but it's going to get off track one way or the other, whether big or small, it's going to get off track. You need the person in charge that God has appointed to be in charge, and that's when you're going to see things be productive, because that's when God's going to work through them. We don't need to function apart from God. So you got to decide, was your leader chosen by God? Were they appointed by God to do the task that they're doing? Kind of important to him. With me, I can tell you this. All I know is this. I got saved miraculously, and God told me exactly what to do, and everything worked out exactly how he told me to do it. I want you to work with youth. I worked with youth 21 years. And Susan can tell you right now that we both prayed, and God told us the exact time to leave the youth ministry. God told me to start a school in 1993. School didn't start until 1996. And that's what he told me to do, and I did it. That's what I try to do. And when GCF started, God told me to be the pastor of GCF for a time period, whatever that may be. I've never had to ask for a job in Christian circles. I asked for several jobs when I was in secular circles. You go say, hey, man, I need some work. I've got to have some money. God has always provided me a platform every single time that I have. I haven't had to grovel for some. I haven't had to worry about it. He's always provided me a platform to preach the gospel. And if you guys fired me tomorrow, he would provide me another platform to preach the gospel. People would call me out of the blue, it's happened before, to stand on somebody's stage in somebody's living room in some little youth camp to tell people about Jesus. It has always happened. That is of God. That is his thing. You got to determine whether your leaders are appointed by God. The second thing about this and their stewardship is to investigate his accomplishment. I don't know if you guys in the back, Brandon, if you got that video getting ready to tape, but I want to show you one of the folks from the debate, Ben Carson, was kind of, you know, in some sense, the fish out of water, right? Because he and Donald Trump really are not politicians. Ben Carson, even more so. Here's a guy who is in a field of medicine, and these other guys have done stuff like senators and governors and all these other things, and they'll tell you what they've accomplished more and more and more. And Ben Carson has this to say. You got the sound ready? Hit that.
Well, I haven't said anything about me being the only one to do anything, so let me try that. I'm the only one to separate Siamese twins. The the only one to operate on babies while they were still in the mother's womb. The only one to take out half of a brain, although you would think if you go to Washington that someone had beat me to it. But I'm very hopeful that I'm not the only one who's willing to pick up the baton of freedom, because freedom is not free, and we must fight for it every day. Every one of us must fight for it, because we're fighting for our children and the next generation. But I'm very hopeful that I'm not the only one who's willing to pick up.
So I want you to hear that. You know, he's making a joke, because they've all said, well, in my state, I took the budget from this to that. You know, in my state, we got these roads done. Everybody's got something they've done, and he usually put, I was the first one to do such and such. So he's making a joke with them, but then he turns and says something that shows his heart. Listen to what he said. I'm hoping that I'm not the only one to pick up the baton of freedom. He's not boasting about what he's accomplished. He's more worried about America than he is about his own self. That's kind of the deal. That right there showed me his heart. He might not be the president. He might not be your nomination. You might not vote for him. And I'm not telling you what to vote for. That's not my point. My point is, when you're looking at leaders, look at the heart. Did you see that man's heart? He's not looking to get in a position. Probably, because I guarantee if you ask Ben Carson, he really doesn't want to be president. He wants to be president because he thinks he can help America. He's sacrificing himself for the good of somebody else. This is not a political campaign. All I'm saying is, look at the man's heart. He's worried about you. He's worried about your children. He's worried about the people that come after him. That's kind of the deal. What are his accomplishments? What does he spend his life doing? I mean, if I just use Ben Carson, at least the man, he's a saved individual, by the way. He's a guy that led some other people I know to Christ. But he's a guy that's given his life to helping babies and kids and operating on people. Some of these politicians have been doing what? Padding their pockets. That's their accomplishment. Where did they get their money from? You. Some of them have been in office longer than I've been alive, seems like. I mean, you've got to ask yourself some questions when it comes to a person. What really are their accomplishments? That's kind of the key. You know what Paul says here? He says, you know, this church thing is pretty cool. It's a mystery. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. They didn't understand it. They didn't get it. They were longing to see it. They were kind of looking forward to say, what is this mystery all about? Even from Adam all the way down to the shepherds, they were looking for something to happen. They knew the Messiah was coming, but they didn't understand the whole thing of view. They didn't get the church. They didn't understand it. Oh, Adam, he foresaw it. He knew there was a day coming when God was going to send somebody to crush the devil's head. He knew there was going to be coming when they brought back a relationship. Abraham saw it. He says, there's going to be a day that through me, all the nations, all the Gentiles, church, is going to be blessed. Moses commanded the Israelites to be a light to the Gentiles. Remember that? And when you look in the scripture in Isaiah, he says Jesus would come by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan of the Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. They saw it, but they didn't understand it. When you get down to Simeon, is one of the last guys we know waiting on it. He says, he's sitting there, he says, are you not going to die until Jesus comes? You remember that whole scene? And this is what it says. He says, Jesus will be a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. He says, man, those old people, they didn't understand this whole thing of the church, that God was going to bring Jew and Gentile all together with the Holy Spirit filling in them so they can be productive for the kingdom. They didn't get it, but I get it. I understand it. You're a mystery. You see, the Colossians had this. This is what they had. They had a heresy going on. It was kind of like the beginning stages of a thing called Gnosticism. And basically what Gnostics said, and there's a whole bunch of branches of them, but basically what they said is, only few of you could get this deeper knowledge about things of God or the church. Most of you couldn't understand it. You weren't spiritual enough. You didn't have enough knowledge. Gnosticism means no. You didn't know enough. And Paul says, that's not true. You know what the deal is? God has exposed the church in the glory of it to every single person to have the potential to come into a right relationship with him and be powerful for his sake. It's not just for a few. It's not just for a few politicians. It's not for the elite people in our country. It's not just for people that are spiritually minded. The church is for everybody, he says. He revealed it. So what kind of success should a pastor have? What kind of success should a minister have? What should it look like? In today's terms, that might mean that you have the biggest building, or the most programs, or the largest crowds. That's what people view as success. Actually, people ask you all the time, you know, if you go to something and they say, well, if I went today and said, well, how many people came to church? People ask me that. What was the crowd like? I don't care. What do I care what the crowd's like? I don't count them. I don't have a clue. We got people who look up that stuff just to make sure we're checking on people, but I don't give a rip. If Linda Davis was the only one down here this morning, I would still preach the same sermon. I just would look this way instead of up this way. It really matter to me what the crowd is and how many people come. Does it mean because you have a crowd that you're successful? Man, I've been to a few rock concerts in my life. And I guarantee you, Jesus won't a whole lot of on that. And the crowd didn't mean anything. The crowd doesn't determine success. The budget doesn't determine success. How many people you have on staff doesn't determine success. That's not the success. What success did you say that Paul had? What was his success? You know what Paul had? Souls won. He had disciples made. That's what Paul had. Those are the things that he viewed as his success. The young Timothy who became his disciple, to the people he went into an area and preached the gospel, those were success. Even when he got stoned, he still saw it as a success because I've done what I'm supposed to do. God's the one bringing souls in the first place. That's his success. You got to check out and investigate that success. The last thing about examining the heart of your leaders is to consider his heart to sanctify. So if you guys had a pick, you get to pick today which biblical leader you would like to lead GCF. Which biblical leader you would like, okay? So who would you choose? Who are some big names? How many people would like Moses as your leader? Would that be awesome? Moses? Jesus would be your choice. Jesus would be a good pick for the leader. That'd be awesome. How about, maybe David? That'd be great. Who else are some big names? Abraham, would that be good? So let's go down our list and see what we want those guys as your leaders and see what really happened. So here's Moses' way of dealing with conflict. If some of you guys didn't really worship God the way Moses thought you'd worship God, then he makes you break up your little golden calves and drink the fluid, and then the ground opens up and swallows half of you. How many people would like Moses to be now your conflict leader? We're having a dispute in youth. That's okay. Open up the ground and swallow some of them. It'll be great. Really? You need to think about your leaders, man. How about Abraham? Would he be a good leader? So how would you explain to your people in Goochland that he married his sister? And he ended up with three wives. How would you go about that? And then he took his sister down to Egypt and lied to Pharaoh. Could you explain that? And he went in and to save Lot and killed everybody. Now, I would love to, just once in my life, just take a few people out. That'd be awesome, right? No, I mean, come on. Would you want Abraham to be your leader? David? I mean, you know what David's problem is, right? Man committed adultery and murder? How would you explain that one? Say, what's that? Oh, don't know. And Solomon, we wouldn't have to worry about a congregation because there'd be 1,000 women in here, to be his wives. So you got to look at your leaders in a different way. You say, well, Jesus, he's the ultimate leader. Have you ever read Jesus' doctrine? You mean you're going to leave your mom and daddy and come follow me? Give up everything you own? I mean, Jesus to be our leader, but that's pretty tough stuff right there, isn't it? So Jesus comes by and he's checking out things and he looks up there and he says, hey, Wheeler, leave Brittany and leave Renee and leave Macy and come follow me. Woo! would Renee say about that? She might say, go. I don't know. Depends on the day. Right? I mean, that's tough stuff right there. Kind of the point is, and I'm glad you said Jesus because he's perfect, right? He's awesome. But that still would be a tough thing to choke down all that things he's asking you to do. That's tough leadership right there, isn't it? So you got to kind of consider this thing, kind of check out what is the purpose of that leader. And understand, if you're looking for the perfect leader, you're not going to get Jesus. It ain't going to be, Daniel Keaton's not Jesus. I can tell you that right now. Nowhere, no close. I mean, he's pretty, but he's not that pretty, right? He's not Jesus. And neither is Rick Gilbert. He's not Jesus. We're not claiming to be Jesus or Rick. That's not who we are. That's not the deal. But my point is, even if you had Jesus, there must be something bigger, because Jesus didn't make everybody's life comfortable, did he? What was Jesus' goal for his people? He wanted their sanctity, their sanctification. He wanted them to be in right relationship with God and pure and telling people about the good news. I mean, this is what Jesus wanted. So sometimes he pushed people. That's the sign of a good leader. The guy who's given you everything you want is not the leader that you want. That's kind of the way it is. So to consider his heart of sanctity, to sanctity is this, to evaluate his mark of perfection. He says, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. That's the standard. You know what the standard of God is? Perfection. And some of you are hearing that right now, and you've got a twisted version of perfection, and you look in the mirror and say, I'm not perfect, and you have a lot of problems with that. That's not the perfection I'm talking about. God's standard is perfection. Today, let me ask you a question. You coach basketball. When you take those boys out there, do you ever make them shoot free throws during the practice? Why do you do that? It's a free throw. Just don't practice it, man. Let's let them go. What are you hoping to accomplish? When they get in the game, what do you want to happen? You want that to execute. You want that ball to go in. If everything's good, that's why you practice it in the first place. That's kind of how you do it. You know, if you think through that little process, why does a parent make their kid go back and clean the room when they didn't do it right the first time? Why do you do that? Abby has no idea. You end up hoping because one day little Abby is going to have a family of her own. And if she keeps her house like she keeps her room, we won't be able to visit because there'll be a wall of stuff in front of the door, right? And you have to walk through. And hopefully there's a table to eat in there somewhere, right? I mean, that's how it is. But you make them clean up. So, Susan, you tell your kids, hey, man, you get to clean up your room. And you go in that room and there's 15 things laying on the floor. What do you do? Why do you do that? Because there's a standard of perfection. That's the way it works. Why does a teacher drill math facts into a kid's head and then mark those ones they get wrong on addition on the test? Because there's a standard of perfection. That's the way it works. So why is a church leader any different? You're hearing that, and I can almost hear you think, going, wait a minute. Does he understand we're fallen people? Yes, I do. I'm a fallen person. I got the same issues that you have. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm telling you what, my standard's not going to change just because we stumble along the way. The standard remains the same. We got to strive to it. We don't make the standard reduced down so that we can achieve it and feel good about ourselves, because we still won't be there, will we, unless we have a standard of perfection. Well, who set this standard of perfection? Jesus set this standard of perfection. That's just the way it is. No matter what you do in your life, you got a business here, you go to your business, you go to your boss and say, well, I wanted to have a standard of perfection, but I just did it halfway. He goes, really? You want to keep your job? Is this true? Is this true? You go out and you sell something, you sell some paint. Guy orders 10 gallons and you give him 5? Well, that's good enough. I mean, what the heck? I'm just low understanding, right? This is not the way it works. There's somebody who's a good leader is going to push you to that next standard. That's how it is, to complete the goal. So when you look at this, I'll give you a few of them. Jesus says in Romans 8:29, it says, for those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. You know what our standard of perfection is? To be like Jesus. Now, let's understand something. So I want to make sure you don't misinterpret me, because I don't want people going around here thinking you got to be perfect. This is not what I'm saying. Do you understand that we still struggle? But do you understand what our goal is to be like Jesus? Do you understand? How many people in here say, I'm not like Jesus right now, except maybe in my spirit I'm like Jesus. I'm not like Jesus. I got a long ways to go. But where is the goal? Do we stop and say, well, I think I've been in church long enough. I've achieved, this is all I'm going right here where Linda is. I'm not going to go where Jesus is. I'm just going to go as high as Linda is. I want to be like Linda. No, we still want to thrive to be like Jesus, right? Now, here's the next thing. He says, be ye holy for I am holy. That's in the Old Testament. It's also in the New Testament. It says he wants us to be holy. What's holiness, Jordan? That means be set apart, to be perfect, to be pure. Our holiness needs to keep on striving forward. You say, well, golly, man, I don't feel holy. This week I had a terrible bad thoughts in my head. You're right. You're right. Thank Jesus for dying on the cross for those things and say, I'm going to get it right the next time, and you keep on trucking. But the standard stays the same. Here's another one I want to read to you. And he himself gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying the body, till all come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head of Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working of which every part does its share, causing growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You know what the whole goal is? Is that every person in here is contributing to the body, becoming more like Christ, fulfilling their gift within the body of Christ, of knowing more how to live and function, pleasing God, to be the best possible husband you can be, wife you can be, the best possible husband, mother, couldn't get it out. You know, I mean, that's the goal. We don't stop short. We keep striving forward. We don't get beat down because we're not there yet. We just keep going forward until we all get everybody functioning and operating that way. That's what our goal is. Standard of perfection. It's maturity. You realize in the scripture it says that you can be a mature Christian and an immature Christian. And you know what? The difference is one's drinking milk and one's eating solid food according to Hebrews. And if you're drinking milk, you're just living on the basics. You say, why wouldn't God be okay with that? Because God wants the best for you. And he knows that eating meat is far better than drinking milk. That's going to bless you. The other thing about this person is to expect a mission of perfection. You know what Paul says? And I'll close this. He says, man, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. He says, you know what wakes me up? You guys got to go back sometimes and read 2 Corinthians 11 of all the stuff that Paul went through. You got to go and read 2 Corinthians chapter 4 to see his heart. He says, man, I keep going through this stuff. I got shipwrecked and I've been beaten and I've been stoned and I go through all that stuff for one purpose, man, because I keep striving on and God gives me the power to do it for the sake of the church. I want to see them growing. I want to see new people in part of the church saved. I want to see the body of Christ understand scripture so they don't get fooled by the devil. That's what keeps me going. So every time he was beat down and he couldn't go anymore, the mightiness, the power of God empowered him and he got back up. When he got stoned, it said he lay on the ground and it said, boom, he popped to his feet and he went back in the city every single time. By the mightiness of God, God empowered him to do it. And you say, I can't make it anymore. You don't understand, Pastor Todd, what's going on in my life. You don't understand what's going on in my family. I do understand some of it, and I don't understand something, but I can tell you right now, you got the same power to get your butt off that ground and get back in the fight as Paul did, as Jesus did, as any of them did. And you can do it and keep striving on to perfection. And the day I die is the day I'll stop pushing you. You hear what I'm saying? Not everybody likes the way I do stuff. I'm not talking necessarily about some of you guys. But I'm not going to quit because I know the answer. I didn't make it up. I just preach it. The answer is right relationship with God gets you the most blessed. And that's what my goal is. I don't want you half blessed. The right answer is that you have a spirit that empowers you to get things done. And that's what I want for you. The right answer is that you have an ability to love brothers and sisters in Christ the way that Christ loved the church, and you can do it. You can love your spouse, you can love your children, you can love the people out here. The right answer is that when you go to the food line today, I want you to thinking about Jesus, how awesome he is, how incredible he is, what a creation he's got. And man, maybe that person sitting at the movie thing that's driving you nuts may need Jesus too. That's the right answer. And when they drop me in the grave, you can pick somebody up to come in here and teach you and tells you it's okay to just come to church and sit there and do your thing. Go back and check your list off, but it ain't going to be me. I'm going to continue to preach the word and teach the word. It's my goal. It's my striving. It's what I want for you. It's the blessings that I have for you. You've got to examine whether you believe what I just said. Because in everybody's heart, there's a chair that sits on this stage. You ever watch that movie, Night Museum 2? And they go into the Smithsonian, and there's Archie Bunker's chair they have in there. And the guy, what is the guy's name? The Amun-Ra's brother. What? Common Ra. Yeah, he's Common. And he gets up there and he sets all his stuff up from the Smithsonian, and he's got Archie Bunker's chair in the middle of it. And he goes, "Archie Bunker, I don't know who you are, but you have a most comfortable throne," right? There's a throne of comfort in every single human being's heart that says, "That's as far as I'm going. I ain't going any further." Preacher comes and he says, "Man, people need to tell people about Jesus. I've done my part. I've stroked my check. I came to church." And we sit down in that old Archie Bunker chair and says, comfort. It's in my heart. That person comes and they share the gospel, and you know what? The Holy Spirit's just beating the tar to you to go down forward and get some prayer, whatever it may be, because you've been holding on to something, or you've been dealing with a sickness that you just won't come up through. And man, he's telling you, go do it. Go get prayed for. Go down there and get it done, man. Talk to somebody. And you go, amen. In my heart, I sit down in that comfortable chair and I won't do it. You head into that workplace and that person sitting there in the next cubicle, you don't know Jesus, you didn't want a man in the moon, and you know that. You know that person doesn't know Jesus, and the only way that you're going to have an opportunity to share with them, the Holy Spirit's telling you right now, man, pray for them, ask them if they need anything, do something, anything little, anything to do it, and you say, I want to, man, I might get in trouble with my work, and you're beating back and forth. You say, listen, I don't want to make waves. You sit down in that Archie Bunker comfort chair and you say, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to go but so far. I don't think this Christian thing, she needs to occupy every part of my life. God says, the good leader says, I am going to push you out of that chair. I'm going to lead you out of that chair. I'm going to love you out of that chair, because that chair is not where you want to be ultimately. I want to pray for you. Guys could come on up. I'm going to be the only one down here praying for you because Linda's gone. Al and Al will be in the back, and Janice and Ellen for you to pray for. Hey, you can pray for me. I preach, when I preach through a book, whatever the next text is, this text is about leadership. I'm one of them. You can pray for your founders. You can pray for the Bible study people. And while you're praying, go on and pray for the next president of the United States. But what I'm going to do is pray for you. Lord God, we love you and praise you, Lord God. I thank you so much for the folks that have come here today. And I just ask right now, Lord God, that you would dig around in that old heart and kick them out of the chair. The only one that needs to be on that throne is you. And there's something in them, Lord God, and something in me that's not putting you first. It needs to be rooted out. Lord, they can just tell somebody else, they can go back and tell their spouse, they can call a friend. Or maybe they just want to come forward and say, I just want to get this thing off my chest and just let it out so it's outward so the devil doesn't use it against me anymore. I pray for them, Lord God, not to sit in the chair of comfort, but to not just examine their leader's heart, examine their own. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand and worship together.